it now. Where Jesus says, before he tells the story of the rich fool, he says, be on guard against every kind of greed. There are so many different kinds of greed. And Jesus told us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And we as Americans, I'm sorry, we just don't see it that way. We see a man's a value being measured by the things that he or she owns or has. But Jesus says to this man who's trying to store up treasures on earth, he says, you fool, you fool. Why was he a fool? Because he failed to take God into account in his plans. Not because he had a lot of stuff, but didn't put God in mind as he planned what to do with his stuff. And specifically, because he didn't take account to the poor. He didn't make provisions for the poor. And Jesus says that this man will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. And we saw a lot of reasons to feel conviction about not necessarily that we need to be poor, but that we need to understand that the possessions and the things of this world are not the things that make us wealthy. And being attached to those things will indeed make us spiritually poor. And then we saw the ultimate turnaround, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, we don't know what he looks like. We don't know anything about him. What we really know about him is, number one, he was rich. And number two, he didn't seem to really care too much about Lazarus. But again, that theme of the ultimate turnaround, the theme of reversal of fortune. So after they die, Lazarus is at the breast of Abraham in paradise. And the rich man, whose name we still don't know, is in torment. And he's still looking to Lazarus to serve him. He hasn't repented yet. But then Jesus came to Jerusalem. So that ended the Galilean ministry. And they spent a little bit of time during Jesus' ministry while he is going to Jerusalem. At Luke 9:51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And on the way, he says to Herod, go tell that fox. In 3 days, I will reach my goal. You know, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's still preaching, teaching, and healing. He's still helping the poor, healing the sick, freeing the oppressed. But his mind is now set. The die is cast. The Savior must die in Jerusalem. But on the way, we saw the story of the lost son. And here we got to reflect on our lostness, either now or in the past, in the fact that God entrusted us with so much and we squandered it on wild living. But the Bible has the solution to that because we came to our senses and we returned to God. And when we did, he wrapped his arms around us. Because he always loved us. And then we looked at the Samaritans and the outcasts and the sinners. And Jesus he's on his way to the Jerusalem, but on his way, he's going through a town. And there's this short guy up in the tree, a chief tax collector, the scum of the earth of the Jews. And Jesus says, Zacchaeus, come out of that tree. Because today I'm going to eat at your house. This is where he lost the crowd. Because up till now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have been very critical of Jesus. But at this time, even the crowd says, nah, we're not so sure about that guy. Why was Jesus so attracted to Zacchaeus? Because he was a sinner. And because he knew it. Because he was ready to repent. Are you a sinner who knows it? And who's ready to repent? Because as long as you're a sinner, you're an outsider to the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants to welcome you in. So now, as Jesus is on his way, I just want to just pick up on a few just really brief little things that happen that show that Jesus' mindset has now become very focused. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there's only one thing that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And folks, it's not going to be a good thing. Let's just read a few of the reminders of where Jesus is headed and where he's going to get to today. We're going to see. Today we're going to walk with Jesus down that road from Mount of Olives, and we're going to go to the place where we're going to die with Christ. Luke 9, 21 and 22. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then in Luke 9, 43 through 45, where it says, and they're all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all this, Jesus did. He said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And then in Luke 11, 29 through 32. Seeing a pattern here? I think so. Luke 11, 29 through 32. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment and with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here." And what happened to Jonah? Jonah willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles who were destined for death. And Jonah, like Jesus, was raised from the dead on the third day. Everything's pointed towards this one thing. We all know what's going to be happening in Jerusalem. Prophets always die in Jerusalem. Luke 13, 31 through 35. "At that same time, Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go elsewhere. Herod wants to kill you.' And he replied, 'Go tell that fox. I'll keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem.'" Jesus knows where he's going, and he's taking us there. We're on this journey. Luke 18, 31 through 34. Just a couple more. Here we go. "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him, and they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again.'" And believe it or not, in verse 34, the disciples still didn't get it. It's amazing. Do we get it? I hope we do. Just for fun, let's go past the end. And let's watch Jesus looking back on the events that we're describing. Luke 24, 44 through 47. This is after he was raised from the dead. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." Back then, I told you. I told you. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And by the way, those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. Basically, what he's saying is, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the entire scripture. "Then he opened their minds, and they finally got it, folks. They could understand the scripture. He told them, 'This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" So Jesus has come to Jerusalem. So what's he going to find there? Is he going to find a bunch of people happy and praising him? Well, you know, it started pretty good, and then it got pretty bad pretty quickly. So again, you know, go tell that fox, we're heading to Jerusalem, we're just a day away, and Jesus is telling him, look, just so you know, the Son of Man is going to be arrested and killed, but he's going to raise on the third day. And they're beginning their march. In fact, it's that very day, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Now, we already saw the triumphal entry in Matthew, but I want to go back there just really briefly. I want to make a couple of points that maybe we hadn't made before. So the theme of this section, the fourth section, if you will, is conflict and controversy in Jerusalem. The Messiah has made it to Jerusalem, fulfilling all kinds of prophecy, bringing salvation through his death and resurrection and ascension to every kind of person, to Jew and Gentile, male and female, rich and poor. So Luke 19, again, we've already read this in Matthew, but I want to look at it one more time. After Jesus said this, he went up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, by the way, what he's doing is he's coming from Jericho up this hill. Remember we saw that last week? Now, what he's going to do is he's going to go up to the top of the Mount of Olives. So he comes up that canyon, he goes up to the top of the Mount of Olives, where Bethany is. And from the Mount of Olives, I'll show you a picture, you can actually look down on Jerusalem. So it's a little confusing. It says he's going up to Jerusalem, but later on it's going to say he's going down to Jerusalem. Well, there's a reason, because he's going to a very, very important symbolic place in the Old Testament, which is the Mount of Olives. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go on to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why are you untying it, say the Lord needs it. Those who sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. As they're untying the colt, his owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Hey, man, what are you taking my colt for? They replied, the Lord needs it. Amen, you can have it. Then they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road, kind of like we're going to be spreading our blankets this next Sunday at the park there. When he came to the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voice with all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teachers, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Notice it mentions the Mount of Olives twice, once in verse 29, and again in verse 37. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a peaceful, humble king riding on a donkey. But let's stop there, because there's a reenactment of something that David had done. David, in a sense, pre-enacted. I made up that word. David pre-enacted the scene. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6. There's deep symbolism in every move going on here. I'm telling you, Jesus is well aware of these sort of echoes from the scripture. 2 Samuel 6, 14 through 15. We're going to look at these kind of interesting things that foreshadowed or anticipated Jesus' ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, a colt, a foal, a donkey. Of course, there's Zechariah 9:9. All right, 2 Samuel 6, 14 and 15. So Jesus is basically, the ark has been lost to the Philistines for several years, and David has recaptured the ark, and he's bringing it into Jerusalem. And figuratively, he's bringing God into Jerusalem, where eventually the temple will be built. So as David brings the ark into Jerusalem, he's bringing the presence of God into Jerusalem. He's pre-enacting Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And there's going to be great joy. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and with sounds of trumpets. God says, behold your king, gentle. Says in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey. And people are shouting hallelujah because God has come to Jerusalem. But after passing Bethany and this sort of triumphal procession, Jesus is on his way down and he stops. And he pulls aside and he looks. In fact, I think I have a view here. Yeah, you can see this picture was taken from the Mount of Olives, looking directly down. You can see in the forehand on the left, the Temple Mount. You can see the Muslim thing there, the Dome of the Rock, which for better or for worse is there, which explains why the Jews will not be rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. But anyway, Luke 19:41 through 44. Again, we're following Jesus on that road to where he will suffer and where he will die. Jan and I were right up on top of that mountain. In fact, I believe it's two years ago this week. That's one of the most amazing things really in our lives. Okay, Luke 19:41 through 44. Oops, I'm in Acts 19. No wonder. Acts. Yeah, Luke wrote Acts, so that's a natural mistake, I guess. All right, here we go. As he approached Jerusalem, again, coming down the Mount of Olives, and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had known the day, known on this day what would bring you peace, now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And in Matthew he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as the hen gathers in her chicks. As Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives, the Lord is coming into his temple. He's weeping. Why is he weeping? Because he knows that we will reject him and we will kill him. But that's not why he's crying. No. He's crying because he knows that our rejection of him as Messiah, because of that, God is going to come in judgment. And as he mentions, he's going to destroy that city. God waited for 40 years. But Titus came and he conquered Jerusalem and he tore down the temple. You can see the Temple Mount. He scraped the Temple Mount. You can still see the stones at the bottom of the mount where what happened when Titus destroyed it. And Jesus is weeping. We want to kill him, but he wants to love us. All he wants from us is to return the love that he's given us. But we won't have him. Or at least at one time we didn't. And Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, but God demonstrates his love for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And in this mournful scene, Jesus is doing in reverse what happened two other times. I want to look at two other sort of Old Testament echoes, Old Testament anticipations. Because when Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives and coming up into the temple, he's reversing what happened in Ezekiel 11, where God crossed the Brook of Kidron, went up the Mount of Olives, and left the temple desolate, which will happen again in a few days when Jesus dies. Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23. I'm telling you, I just guarantee you, Jesus is well aware of these Old Testament pre-versions of what's happening to him as he's coming into Jerusalem. Because when God comes to Jerusalem on a donkey, it's a joyful time. Ezekiel 11. We may have already read this, actually, when we were covering Ezekiel last year, almost exactly this time. Ezekiel 11, 22 and 23. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings. So the cherubim are at the east gate of the temple. And they're looking down over the Brook of Kidron and up to the Mount of Olives. The glory of the Lord went from within the city, and it stopped above the Mount of Olives, east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylon. See, at this point, this is when God left the temple. Because of their sins, God left the temple. And when he leaves, he comes out the east side of the temple, and he goes across the Brook of Kidron, and he goes up the Mount of Olives, and God has left his people. There's another interesting scene, similar, where somebody else is leaving the city in shame, and he's going up the Mount of Olives. And it's in 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13 through 17. Some thanks to Doug Jacoby, who gave me this example a little while ago. In fact, when we, this was, like I said, almost exactly 2 years ago, Jan and I actually listened to a sermon by Doug in the Garden of Gethsemane, right on the side of Mount Olives, where we could look down at the temple, as you could have in that picture that was up there a minute ago. 2 Samuel 15, what this is this is David. David is a prefigure of the Messiah. As you're looking at the things David is doing, often they're sort of hints about what Jesus is going to be doing. So as Jesus came in glory down into Jerusalem, David is about to leave Jerusalem, going out the east gate, going up the Mount of Olives, fleeing the betrayal by his people. 2 Samuel 15, 13 through 17. A messenger came and told David, "The heart of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Absalom, David's son, has rebelled against his father. And he says, "Let's not listen to our father. Let's not listen to our king." So they listened to Absalom instead. Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, and none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly and overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him. He left 10 concubines to take care of the palace, so the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city, just like the Lord's presence had in Ezekiel 11. And then if you go down to verse 30, "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went." Can you think of another king who on the side of Mount Olives was looking back and weeping at the rejection of God's people? Absolutely. "All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' So David prayed, 'Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness.'" There are so many parallels. David fleeing the rejection by his own people and going up the Mount of Olives into the desert. David, who like Jesus was born in Bethlehem. David, who like Jesus was a good shepherd who willingly offered his life to save the sheep. David, who saved Israel again and again and again. David, who offered a sacrifice on the Temple Mount, which saved Israel from Jerusalem from destruction. David, who wrote in Psalm 22, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Jesus is not the only king of God's people who had to endure the emotional agony of betrayal at the hands of those he loved and served. If you understand David, you understand Jesus. God's prefigure is fleeing in disgrace. Loaded with symbolism, Jesus is reversing the path. He's coming back in triumph to Jerusalem. But you know what? no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. And then we come to the next scene where Jesus has essentially reversed the course when the presence of God left Jerusalem. God has come back into Jerusalem. Where does he go? Right into the temple, of course. Let's read about that again in Luke 19. I hope this is not too obscure. I hope you all are kind of seeing what I am convinced Jesus is seeing the whole time. Jesus is fully aware of all these stories and all the symbolism of him coming back into Jerusalem, a place where all prophets must die. So, verse 45 in Luke 19. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. You've made it a place for merchants. Every day was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the chief law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. You know, this is a fulfillment of something in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. If you think Jesus was not aware of Zechariah 14, verse 21, when he comes into the temple and he drives these merchants out of the temple, cleansing the temple. Why? Because the Lord is coming into his temple. And soon he'll be killed. That temple will be destroyed. I'm sorry, that temple will be abandoned. The curtain will be torn into. God's presence will leave. But then Jesus will go into the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle that we read about when we were doing Hebrews. All right, so this is a prophecy about the day of the Lord. And earlier you can read in 14 verse 4 about the Lord being on the Mount of Olives. There's the Mount of Olives again. But in verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. It's a prophecy that merchants will be just driven out of the house of the Lord. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he drives out the merchants. Well, folks, I'll tell you right now, that was the last straw. Actually, there were about 27 last straws. It's a done deal. They're just setting him up. They're going to have a few debates with him, but his death. I mean, once Jesus arrived in the temple and he cleansed the temple and he drove out the merchants, and basically he drove commercialism out of Christianity, if you will, what's going to happen is inevitable. You know, in a few days, Jesus will come down the Mount of Olives again after praying all night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this time, he's going to come escorted by soldiers and brought directly to Caiaphas' house. He'll be charged and eventually be executed. So Jesus drives the merchants out. Then we get to Luke 20. I don't have a lot to say in Luke 20, but we see a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And in a sense, the conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, I think, can represent the conflict between us and Jesus and before we became his disciple. So in Luke 20, verse 2, they say to him, by what authority do you do these things? The irony, the gall of these people saying to Jesus himself, by what authority are you trying to tell us what to do? But isn't that what we did? Isn't that what we did? We said, I remember, you know, laughing at Christians at one time. Of course, that is what all of us did. All of us were like these leaders. And let me get back actually to Luke 20. I just want to read that one. Look at this. It says, tell us by what authority you do these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Amen? And then in Luke 20, 21 through 22, they're just trying to trap him as if they're smarter than Jesus. You know, a lot of times I think we think we're smarter than God. We can outfox God. We can figure out a better plan than God figured out. So they they try to trap him on paying taxes for Caesar, and he totally turns that one on the head, doesn't he? He says, whose picture's on that coin? And then they try to trap him with a question about marriage and divorce and the whole levirate marriage thing and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus basically he's not taken out by that at all. So let's look at our last scene, the parable of the tenants. So essentially then our lesson today is Luke 19 through 20, 21, where we see Jesus in Jerusalem, and we're leading up to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which means we're leading up to the Lord's Supper today. So let me do that. Let me read the parable of the talents, Luke 20, 9 through 19. He went to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers. He went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that we would give him... I'm doing we instead of they, because in a sense, we are the tenants of that vineyard. We are that son who God gave our inheritance to. We are the ones who went off to a far and distant land and threw it all away in dissipate living. So I'm going to say we instead of they, if you don't mind. So at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so we would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But we beat him and we sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one we also beat and treated shamefully, and we sent him away empty-handed. And he sent still a third, and we wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know. I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when we saw him, we talked the matter over. This is the heir, we said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. We're going to own the place. So we threw him out of the vineyard, and we killed him. That's exactly what we did. Acts 2:36. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will God do to us if we don't repent? If we don't do what God, through Peter, told them to do on the day of Pentecost, which is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, oh, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them. And he asked, then what is the meaning of what is written? The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. That's Jesus. Jesus, the one that we rejected. Is he talking about the Jews? Sure, he's talking about the Jews, no doubt. But I say, you know, we are as guilty as they are. The stone that we rejected, God has made the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teacher of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew they had spoken this parable about them. You know, Jesus is speaking this parable about you and me, but I think probably killing Jesus is not the way to go. How about if we act like Zacchaeus? So today, half that I have, I give to the poor. And anybody I owe anything, I'll give four times as much. How about if we come to Jesus like the sinful woman or man that we actually are? And we come and we praise him and we anoint his feet and we kiss his feet and we thank him for the salvation that he brings. That's how Jesus wants us to come to him. Like the Samaritan who came back and thanked Jesus when those Jews just didn't really seem to care too much. You know, in verse 15, for the second time in one day, Jesus prophesies that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed and no stone will be left on another. And that's what happened in 70 AD. And in fact, you know, Titus scraped off the Temple Mount, and a few years later they came back. They built a Gentile city right on the side of Jerusalem. They called it Aiella Capitolina, right on the Temple Mount. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the building. So, folks, let's not reject him. No, let's embrace him. Let's be like the lost son who came to his senses and says, I'm going to go up and I'm going to return to my father and I'm going to make myself a hired hand. And God's going to say, no. We're going to have a feast because my son was lost and now he's found. It says, like it says here, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. They said, let's kill him as soon as we can. Let's not do that. So we're going to take the Lord's Supper now, but I've been quoting Acts 2:36. I want to go back there because as we are coming with Jesus into Jerusalem, the place where torture and arrest and beating and execution happens, but also the place where we'll be reminded that the resurrection happens, and even the ascension. The ascension happens for Jerusalem, and even the day of Pentecost. Let's read Acts 2:36. It says here, therefore, let all Israel be sure of this. God has made this Jesus, whom we crucified, both Lord and Messiah. But when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise, by the way, these words are coming from Luke. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call. And remember, in Luke, salvation is a thing that happens even today, even in this life. Jesus offered his life in Jerusalem, and we really have two choices. We can either be those who reject the capstone, or we can be those who love and pray to and come to for forgiveness to the capstone, Jesus Christ. Let's remember what Jesus remembered every single day of his ministry. What Jesus fully had on his mind as he said, I will be the sign of Jonah, that I will suffer and at the hands of sinful men, and I will give my life for the ransom of many. Let's pray as we take the Lord's Supper together. God, we're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his life. We're thankful for his ministry. We're thankful for the example that he set. We're thankful for the fact that he brought freedom for prisoners, help for the poor, freedom for the oppressed, sight for the blind, and the day of your favor, God. And God, it came at a great price. Our Lord Jesus came back into the temple, figuratively undoing what happened when in Ezekiel 11 and in 2 Samuel 15 and even 2 Samuel 6. All these remind us of this journey that we've taken with Jesus into Jerusalem and into the temple. Because the Lord's servants die outside of Jerusalem. And Father, I'm thankful for that, but I'm also thankful that 3 days, excuse me, 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead. And God, that reminds us that this bread and juice that we take together, it reminds us not just of the death and the suffering and death of Jesus, but it also reminds us of his resurrection, because those of us who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, but we're also raised with him to walk a new life. God, we offer this in communion with one another and in communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. I missed the first 10 minutes of the recording.